Well, greetings to each one this morning. Trust that we've all enjoyed the service thus far. I want to welcome everyone out. What time? Is it on? Can't hear. Can you hear me now? Good. Okay. Yeah, welcome everybody out this morning. Welcome the visitors. Thank you for coming out, spending the morning with us. Make yourself at home here. If you would, for an opening verse here, opening verses, you want to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. What we find here in Luke chapter 18, starting verse 9, is just one of the many parables that Jesus taught throughout the scriptures. We're going to begin reading Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing far off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. But back in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus' disciples, they came to him and they asked him, they said, Jesus, they said, why do you speak in parables? You know, and the answer that Jesus gave to his disciples back there was actually quite profound. He tells them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Now Jesus, he was quoting there from Isaiah chapter 6. Remember Isaiah chapter 6 in the beginning, appoints, commissions Isaiah to be a prophet, and the seraphim, it takes a live coal off the altar in front of God there and takes it down, and he anoints Isaiah's lips. And Isaiah is now going to be a prophet. God says, you know, who's going to go? And Isaiah says, you know, here I am, send me. We know how that goes. But God warns, well, he tells Isaiah, he says that, you know, they're not going to listen. I'm going to send you out in front of the people, and they're not going to listen. And here in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus goes on to quote Isaiah, and he says, for the people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their hearts and should be converted, and I should heal them. But then Jesus goes on to say, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. You know, as I stand up here this morning, I think to myself, you know, it's my deepest desire that I would be able to speak to you in a manner that you would be able to understand. You know, that I would be able to articulate my words in a manner that would be able to make an impression upon your heart. You know, that I'd be able to speak in, you know, in a way that you remember what I have to say. You know, I think that's what's so profound about what Jesus told his disciples back there. You know, it's like he's saying, you know, I'm going to speak to you and you're going to hear me with your ears, but you're not going to understand. And it's almost like he's saying, but that's okay, because with some of yous, I don't want you to understand. You know, in Jesus' response there in Matthew 13, he was actually speaking specifically to the disciples. He was speaking to them, and that was the context. And back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus, he asked the disciples, he said, who do you say that I am? And remember Peter's response back there, he said, thou art the Christ. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, the disciples, they had a special insight into the life of Christ, into Christ's purpose. Even though they didn't have a full understanding, they had a little bit more of an understanding than what the common people did, you know, and the masses did. And that's why Peter was able to respond, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, it seems like the disciples, they did have a perception that the masses didn't have. You know, if you remember among the masses, you know, a lot of them, you know, they thought, they accepted and they thought of Jesus as the Messiah. You know, he was the one that was going to come, and they accepted him. You know, they accepted him, but they had these preconceived ideas of what the Messiah was going to do for them, you know, how the Messiah was going to act among them. You know, they in their minds, they knew that the Messiah, he was going to come, and he was going to free them from the Roman oppression. You know, in their minds, that's what they thought. You know, they thought the Messiah was going to come, and he was going to once again restore the nation of Israel. You know, there was other folks, too, in the masses there that they looked upon him as being, you know, just a good teacher. You know, he was a really good teacher. They called him Rabbi. You know, they considered him a good teacher as long as he said the things that they wanted to hear. But as soon as his sayings got a little bit hard, you know, many of them departed from him. You know, early on in Christ's ministry, we know that thousands of people flocked to him. Thousands. But by the time of his crucifixion, there was just a very few. Just a handful of followers is all he had. You know, there was just a few, just a very few amount of people that had their hearts and their minds open and willing to accept the things that he had to say. They were willing to receive it. And then there were most that closed their eyes, they plugged their ears, and they refused to hear with their hearts. You know, it was for that group. It was because of that group. It was because of those people. That was the reason why Jesus spoke in parables. You know, a parable is it's a story that has a lesson to it. You know, we know that. It's a story that has a lesson to it. You know, there are stories that Jesus tells us. You know, he doesn't tell us these stories to entertain us. These parable stories aren't told to entertain us. You know, they're taught to us. He wants us to move us from one place to another in our minds, in our hearts, in our thoughts. You know, I think he wants us to move, you know, specifically from pretense and pretending to reality. You know, the reality of, you know, his reality of the kingdom. The brother spoke about this morning, you know, the reality of the kingdom. You know, I think, you know, that happens. It happens when Jesus, when he tells these stories to an audience. You know, and the audience at the beginning, you know, they don't realize it, but they're actually characters in the story that Jesus is telling. And then there's this moment as the story goes on, there's this moment when all of a sudden the story becomes a mirror into their own lives. At least it should be a mirror into their own lives. You know, it's like I'm listening to the story and then all of a sudden I'm looking at myself. You know, I think this parable, it's really important for us to understand, you know, because we live in a highly religious culture. We live in a highly religious culture that overall tends to place a lot of value on appearance rather than depth. You know, we live in a culture here that places a tremendous amount of value on appearing to be okay rather than actually being okay. You know, which leads to a lot of hiding. It leads to a lot of hiding, can lead to a lot of pretense and pretending. And especially for, you know, for us, you know, here this morning in a church setting like this. You know, as we look at this short parable this morning, I think there could be a danger of oversimplifying it. If we could just look at verse 14 at the end there, you know, and, you know, see that, you know, well, everyone that exalts himself, they're going to be abased, and everyone that humbles himself, they're going to be exalted. You know, we could just look at that and say, well, this, you know, this parable here is just about pride. You know, in God's kingdom, he doesn't want us to be proud. You know, I think that'd be probably oversimplifying a little bit. You know, I think we'd be missing the point. I think God's desire, you know, for us here this morning and every morning, you know, that we gather together in a setting like this, you know, that his word, that it would be a mirror. That it'd be a mirror that we would, you know, look into and look back into our lives and our own lives, that we might be able to see through the pretense and see through the pretending. Now here in Luke 18, in this parable, we have two men that went up to the temple to pray. And these two men, you know, they pray two very, very different prayers. You know, as we look at these two prayers this morning, I'd like us to ask the question. I want each one of us here to ask the question, you know, am I covered by my own good deeds? Am I covered by my own merit, my own righteousness? Or am I covered by God's mercy? And that's the title for this morning's message, Covered by Merit or Covered by Mercy. Verse 9 and 10 again. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. I think Luke is so gracious here right at the beginning of this parable here that he gives the mirror right up front. You know, he lets us know who the mirror is in front of right from the beginning. Who's he holding the mirror up to? He's holding the mirror up against those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So these two men, they go up into the temple to pray. You know, I think for us to understand what this parable is about, we need to understand, you know, what were these two men after? I think that's really key here this morning. What are these two men after? You know, they were two men that were very different in culture. I'm assuming they were both Jews. The Pharisee, I'm sure. The publican, I'm going to assume. You know, we can assume that they're both Jews, but they come from a very different culture. They're living in a very different culture. They both probably have a very, very different background. But they were both united in their purpose for going up to the temple that day. I'd like to believe that they were both seeking justification. And we know that because Jesus, he ends the parable, and it says, the one went down to his house justified, and the other didn't. So we know their purpose was they were seeking justification. In verse 9, we see the word righteous. In verse 14, we have the word justified and exalteth. You know, I think these are all synonyms, you know, for the same idea. The same idea. You know, how can a man be made right with God? How can a man be made right with the gods? You know, this isn't just a Christian thing, trying to find justification. It's not just a Christian thing. You know, it's a human thing. It spans all religions. I want you to go easy on me here, but I found this quote from John Calvin. He says, justification is the main hinge upon which every religion turns. Now, I'm going to assume John Calvin went on to talk about, you know, justification by faith alone or whatever. But, you know, I thought, you know, there's probably some exceptions, but it's probably a pretty accurate statement. Justification is the main hinge upon which every religion turns. You know, in the Strong's, the word justified means to render just or innocent. That's what it means, to render just or innocent. It's very simple, a simple interpretation here, to render just or innocent. You know, the desire that's in all of us to be declared innocent, the desire to be declared innocent in our hearts, you know, it's a strong one. We all have it. We all want to feel that feeling of being innocent, being justified. You know, I had to think about all the bizarre limits that humanity goes through seeking to find justification in the eyes of some distant deity. I searched it out and looked it up a little bit. All the weird, bizarre things that people will do to try and appease some god. The one I thought was really kind of neat. crawling on your hands and knees up the steps of some Catholic shrine. I watched this video it's really kind of interesting. I'm not sure how far these people had to travel on their hands and knees. I don't know if it was hundreds of yards, but it was quite a distance. The one picture, it was actually a video of this very well-dressed woman in a dress, nice blouse. I'm going to say she was probably maybe 30-ish at most. And she was on her hands and knees going up the sidewalk, up this incline, going up the sidewalk on her hands and knees, her hands down. And her husband walked aside of her, holding onto the hands of the children, and he was just taking his time, had a very serious, somber face on as his wife was on her hands and knees going up the sidewalk. I thought it was kind of interesting. You know, another bizarre thing that people do trying to appease some god, trying to be justified in front of a god, is self-flagellation. It's beating oneself, cutting oneself. I found it, my studying there was very common among the Catholics and Muslims. Taking objects, anything, and beating yourself, sticks with chains and knives hanging on the end, beating yourself to your backs are all bloody, cutting themselves, taking sticks, hitting themselves in the heads till the blood runs down their faces. Another one, a man would lay on the ground and his entire back, they'd take hooks the size of my finger, and they'd take hooks and hook it throughout his back, down his legs, down his arms, the back of his head, and then they'd suspend him face down, hanging by these hooks. Beating oneself with dead chickens, blood flying all over the place. Crucifixions, people voluntarily having their bodies crucified, not till death, but just crucified, nails through the hands and the feet, and just a hung, trying to appease some god or gods. You know, all done to be rendered just or innocent, to find justification before some distant deity. I'm going to change the subject a little bit here. It has nothing to do with my opening, but let me ask you, how many people here are left-handed? How many people are left-handed? Raise your hand higher. I'm just kind of curious. It's my own personal thing. It's just a few of us. I think the general population is about 10%. About 10% is left-handed. Just curious here, who's ambidextrous? Who uses both hands? Anybody? Raise your hand high. Okay, we got two in the back, Another one in the back, maybe three. Now me, I'm ambidextrous. I write with my left hand, but I do everything else right-handed. I eat right-handed, I'll shoot a gun right-handed, throw a ball right-handed, do everything right-handed except right, that I do left. And if you're right-handed, they say you're left brain dominant. And if you're left-handed, you're right brain dominant. And the more I was kind of reading on this and studying this out a little bit, more and more, some of the latest science is actually debunking that theory of left and right brain dominance. But they do know the left side of the brain, the right side of the brain, for the most part, does different functions. But the brain is actually, the whole time you're doing something, your brain, it's going back and forth. It's not just very much dominant on one side. You know, but what was interesting to me is some of the characteristics of, say, a right-handed person. You know, the characteristics of a right-handed person, they tend to be more logical. They tend to be more logical. They tend to be better with facts. Better with facts. Better with mathematics. And they're able to think better in words. Okay, they're able to think better in words. Whereas us left-handed people, according to the studies, which would be tend to be right brain dominant, we tend to be better in the arts. Better in the arts, better in our imagination, tend to be more creative, less organized in our way of thinking. And I can agree with that. Less organized in my way of thinking. Like I said, but some of the latest studies are starting to debunk that. You know, I don't know if it has anything to being left brain dominant or right brain dominant. I don't know. But I myself, I tend to learn better if I can see a picture. I have to learn in pictures. I have to see things. I have to draw a picture in my mind. I need to visualize something in order for me to really learn it. Just facts and figures, I can't get. You know, it just doesn't, you know, our Bible memorization, I just can't get it. You might think, well, maybe not trying hard enough. When I was in school as a young child, I could not get it. I couldn't do mathematics. I don't want to stand here and talk about me, but I couldn't get it. But something like history, I could see people. I could see lives. I could picture it. Science, you know, I can see things happening. Math, it's too vague for me. I can't. I have a hard time with that. You know, but what if I was to visualize the justification, being justified? If I was to visualize that, you know, in my mind, you know, the idea of being rendered just or innocent. You know, if I want to think about that, what I picture in my mind, I picture a courtroom. I picture a courtroom, you know, with a guilty man or a guilty woman standing before the judge, pleading their cause, you know, begging for mercy. That's what I picture. You know, then the judge, he pounds the gavel. Silence throughout the room. And he declares his verdict. He says, innocent. You're justified. You know, that's how I picture. I can picture this. You know, and I think that's a good metaphor. It's a good picture. You know, but I think God's word gives us the perfect picture. He gives us a much better picture of what justification is about. You know, right in the beginning, I think he gives us the perfect metaphor. Let's turn there. Genesis chapter 2. You know, it's not a picture of a guilty man or a guilty woman standing in a courtroom looking for mercy. That's not what it is. But rather, it's a naked man and a naked woman walking in the garden of God looking for a covering. It's the perfect picture of justification. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, starting verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And here's the verse. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. You know, the creation story here, it culminates with that verse. It culminates with that verse. You know, all that's happened up to this point, you know, the man and the woman, they were created and they were formed by God. You know, they were placed in the garden. God placed them in the garden there, and they were given a job to do. God said, I want you to dress it, I want you to keep it. And in verse 24, the man and the woman are married. I don't know if God officiates their marriage, but they're now husband and wife. You know, and somewhere along the line, God called it all very good. And then the entire creation story, it culminates in that one verse. You know, it's a description. It's a statement about their status. You know, it's a description of what it's like to be in perfect harmony with one another and what it's like to be in perfect harmony with God. It says that they were both naked and unashamed. Now us, you know, here this morning, and we think of that, you know, naked and unashamed, it's kind of a little bit awkward for us to think like that, you know? You know, you'd think that God, you know, he could have come up with some, a little bit more of a conservative way to express that thought, you know? Like, you know, the man and the woman, they were in perfect peace with one another and with God. Kind of the same thing, wouldn't it? Or, you know, the man and the woman, they lived in perfect harmony and they lacked nothing. That'd have been a little bit more conservative. You know, but that's not what it says. That's not what it says. You know, the earliest statement that we have about what it means to be justified before God is naked and unashamed. Why? Why does it say that? You know, because that's what it captures. It's what it captures. You know, this isn't just a physical reality. You know, it's all-encompassing. It's emotional. It's mental. It's spiritual. It's everything. You know, this is what it captures. You know, they're completely uncovered. You know, yet they're completely loved. They're completely loved. You know, because being uncovered, you know, they're completely acceptable to God. They're completely acceptable to God, and they're completely acceptable to one another. Naked and unashamed means that there's nothing about myself that I need to hide. You know, naked and unashamed means that there's nothing I need to hide. You know, there's nothing about the world and those around me that I need to try to hide from. You know, there's nothing about the world, nothing about those around me I need to hide from. You know, there's absolutely nothing about myself, you know, that I'm trying to hide from God. Nothing. There's absolutely nothing I'm trying to hide from God and nothing I'm trying to conceal from others. Can you imagine living in that kind of a state? That's hard for us to do. Think about it. There's no insecurities. No insecurities at all. No hang-ups. No wounds. No emotional scars. No addictions. No flaw. No sin at all. You know, no broken past that I'm trying to get over. I am completely, totally, completely open and clean. You know, there's nothing about the world that I fear. There's no judgment. There's no condemnation. There's no death. You know, and this man, this woman, they welcome the eyes of God upon their naked lives. They welcome him. They have nothing to hide. And what do we call that? They're completely and totally justified before their God. They're totally justified. You know, like Strong said, you know, they are just and innocent. Chapter 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And what happens next? And their eyes and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. You know, sin enters the world. You know, what the first consequence of that is, you know, that they see, the first consequence is they see that they are naked. They see that they are uncovered. And maybe you disagree with me, but I don't think this is a physical thing. You know, it wasn't like their eyes are open and all of a sudden it's like, you know, oh, wow, I never knew. That's not what it is. That's not what it's about. You know, if it was just a physical thing, you know, if we jump ahead there, if it was just a physical thing, the covering of skins that God provided, you know, that would have fully taken care of the problem. But that covering of skins that God himself provided did not take care of the problem. You know, before their sin, you know, their nakedness, you know, it was associated with purity and having nothing to hide. You know, but now their nakedness is associated with brokenness. It's their, you know, it's the brokenness and the nakedness of an uncovered soul is really what it is. You know, it's an uncovered soul that's been corrupted by sin. You know, man's whole condition changes, everything. You know, his whole status changes. You know, before they were completely open and loved, and they were completely clean, and now they're uncovered and unacceptable. And what do we call that? We call that unjustified. They're now unjustified in the eyes of God. They're no longer innocent. There's no longer innocence within them. You know, in reaction to that, they get some leaves. They get some leaves, and they attempt to cover over their nakedness, to hide what's been revealed. That's what they try to do. You know, and this is the first attempt in all of human history at self-justification. You know, how can I justify myself? You know, it's the first attempt in all of human history that says, you know, I am uncovered, and what's my solution? I will find a covering for my barrenness. I will find a covering for my brokenness. You know, I think that we need to see here is that this first thing that they do here in making these fig leaves to cover themselves, you know, it's not an act taken before God. That's going to come shortly. That's going to come later. You know, if Adam and Eve thought for a minute that their fig leaf covering could hide, you know, what they knew had been revealed, you know, when God confronts them and said, you know, Adam, where art there? You know, where art thou? You know, Adam could have boldly come forward there and say, you know, here I am, God. You know, look at me. Look at my leaves. But he didn't do that. You know, at this point, you know, they're not trying to cover themselves from God. They're trying to cover themselves, I believe, from the eyes of one another. They're trying to cover themselves from the eyes of what they themselves can see. You know, I think for all of us here this morning, all of us, you know, I think our first practice and our first attempt at justification, you know, is in our attempt to cover ourselves from one another. It's our first attempt. You know, to cover ourselves from what everybody else can see, that everybody else around us can see. You know, it's something that I do. It's something that you do. We all do it. You know, we're all aware that to some degree, there's a problem. You know, we're all aware. We're all aware that we have a problem. You know, and I'm trying to cover myself from the horizontal eyes, you folks. You know, I'm trying to cover myself from those horizontal eyes that are on me, you know, that are on my life. You know, there's this person that I am, okay? There's this person that I am, you know, but you can't see him. You can't. You know, the person you're looking at this morning, you don't see me. You don't see me. You know, you don't see my thoughts. You don't see my struggles. You don't see my fears. You know, you don't see my sin. You know, but then, you know, as I stand here, there's this person that you encounter. There's this person that you encounter. You know, and as far as I'm concerned, that's the only person that I need to worry about. That's the only person I need to worry about. You know, I can wrap this guy, I can wrap that guy in any kind of leaf that I want to. Okay? I can wrap that guy in my job. You know, I can we can talk afterwards about our jobs. You know, I can wrap that guy in my job. I can wrap him in, you know, my education, what little it is. You know, I can wrap my job in my resources, what little that is. You know, and I can manage what you see. You know, I can manage what you see. You know, I can withhold from you anything that I want to. I can withhold from you anything that I want to. Anything that's going to make me appear weak. You know, anything that's going to make me appear vulnerable. You know, anything that's going to make me appear sinful. You know, I can hide it from you. And I can, you know, I can manage your perception of me. I can do it. You know, I can offer you a version of me that's, you know, covered in morality. You know, covered in talent. Covered in accomplishment. Covered in affluence. Whatever you want to, you know, whatever I want to cover it with. You know, and think about it. It's true for everyone sitting here this morning. Everyone. You don't even have to be that old to learn how to hide. You know, it's a game that we all play. Everyone. We all play the same game. You know, I had to think right now, if I was to, you know, if we were to dim the lights in this room, you know, for atmosphere, and we were to pull the screen down, and I was going to have a PowerPoint presentation for you here this morning, and our topic's going to be Brother Dave, we just made eye contact. You know, the topic for our PowerPoint presentation is going to be Brother Dave there. And on that screen, for all of us to see, we're going to scroll down all of his emotions, all of his thoughts throughout his entire life, all of his sins, all of his secrets, all of his past, everything. You know, everything, Dave, that you've worked so hard to hide and conceal, you know, I would show it all. Show it all. What would you do? Would you stay in the room? No, he'd say, no. No, he wouldn't stay in the room. Nobody would stay in the room. If I was to have a PowerPoint presentation about each one of you, would you stay in the room? No. You'd run and hide, right? You'd run for cover. And you'd probably be ashamed you'd never come back. If we could show all your sins, all your thoughts, all your past. You know, another way of looking at it is, you know, we use the phrase, you know, well, that person really knows me. That person really knows me. You know, how's that measured? How's that measured? Is it measured in time? Not necessarily. I had to think, I've been here in this church almost 20 years. You don't know me. You don't know me. It's not measured in time. You know, yet there's people that I might have only known for a short amount of time, and they might know me far better. They might know me far better. Why is that? It's because, you know, there's been layers of covering that I've allowed to be peeled off for some to see and not for others to see. You know, they know things about me that, you know, others don't know. You know, they have seen a part of me that I haven't shown to anybody else. And even then, you know, even then, who gets to control that? I do. I get to control that. You do. You get to control that. You know, we know how to play the game. You know, and the scary thing about it is, you know, the challenge about the whole thing is it works. It really works. You know, we're able to manage. You know, we're able to feel covered. We are able to feel covered. You know, maybe in great moments of weakness, you know, we might have let down, you know, a little bit more fig leaves than really what we want to. And, you know, afterwards we go and we try to get covered back up again. But, you know, overall, we're able to cover over our naked soul. We are. With layers of job, you know, layers of talents, layers of resources. You know, it's really not that difficult. It really isn't. It's not difficult to hide ourselves, you know, from the eyes of those with limited sight. Because you all have limited sight when you look at me. You know, and every single person in our lives only has limited view of our lives. You know, even our spouses. Even our spouses only have a limited view of us. And we only allow them to see what we want them to see. You know, shame on us, but that's the way it is. But what happens here when God enters the garden? You know, he sees things differently. God sees things differently. And Adam and Eve, they do what? They hide. It's like a PowerPoint presentation about Adam and Eve. They hide. I had to think, but wait a minute. You know, why would they want to hide? What are they hiding from? They got their leaves on. They're covered. You know, when God comes, Adam doesn't say, you know, hey, check out the leaves. He doesn't say that. He says, no, I hid. Why? Because I'm naked. He hid because he was naked. Even though he was covered in his own mind, in his heart, he knew he was still naked. You know, Adam knew that God could see through that makeshift covering. You know, Adam knew that God could see through the leaves and see right down to the very heart. You know, so Adam, he doesn't approach God with what he has to cover himself with because he knows that God sees clearer than that. You know, he knows that God sees deeper than that. You know, God sees deeper. He sees down to the heart. You know, and that there is the difference between these two prayers of these two men that went up to the temple to pray that day. That's the difference. I had to think. many of you know, that I had spent some time in the Marine Corps. And one thing I always thought, you know, when you see these billboards or something like that, you see this Marine standing there with this, so it's called, the uniform's called the dress blues. It's these blue, navy blue pants, a black coat, brass buttons with the white hat and a black brim. And I used to think, boy, I'd really look good in that. I'd look really sharp looking like that, you know. And I was in the Marine Corps, I was in boot camp. You get issued all your uniforms, and we're always wearing camouflage top and bottom, black boots. And then the time comes towards the end of boot camp, when you get close to graduation, you're going to get your picture taken. If you ever go down, I know like Hamburg has it, Charlottesville has it, as you're going down the street, you're up on the light post, you're going to see pictures of these veterans with all these pictures. And I'll see the pictures, some are Army, Navy, Air Force, the Marine Corps, and I see the Marine there, and I think, that's fake. That's fake. It's not real. You know, when it comes close to end of boot camp there, you're going to get your picture taken. You know, you enter into this room and the drill instructors, they're screaming at you, they're yelling at you, they're always screaming and yelling at you, and you're in a line, and you get up and you sit down in a chair. Before you sit down in a chair, there's a row of hooks on the wall, and all these coats and all these hats, all these really sharp-looking Marine Corps hats and coats, and they're screaming and yelling, yeah, yeah, you know, find a coat that fits. So you're on there, you find a coat that fits on, and you find a hat that fits on your head, and you sit down there, and the flag's in the background, it's all staged, and boom, they take your picture. But the reality of that picture is, you only have a limited view of what you're seeing. It's just a coat and a hat. You still got your black boots and your camouflage pants on. You know, it's very easy to hide things from people that have just a limited view. You know, and I think so often we have this belief that God's view is just limited, just like that. He only sees what we want him to see. You know, we think that he doesn't see what's outside the picture, but he does. You know, and this one man in our story here that prayed, this one man, he comes and he presumes that he's covered himself in a way that makes himself acceptable to God. You know, kind of like he put the right uniform on. Now he's acceptable to God, and God only sees that small picture. You know, he doesn't realize that God sees, you know, around the picture. What else is there? You know, the man thought that he was covered and acceptable to God. And the other man, he pleads for God to cover him. That's the difference. Back in Luke 18, verse 11 and 12, and the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. You know, you and I, when we hear the word Pharisee, you know, right away we think synonym for self-righteous. You know, because we have God's word. You know, we're here looking back. We're here looking back. But think about the people that were hearing Jesus speak at the time. You know, when they heard Pharisee, they didn't think of self-righteous. You know, that's not what Jesus' audience heard. You know, when they heard the word Pharisee, you know, they might have thought of, you know, upstanding, upright. You know, in the people's eyes, you know, they were beacons of righteousness. They were the religious elite. You know, they were, you know, when you got to the level of a Pharisee there, wow, you know, it said that the Pharisees, that they had the first five books of the Old Testament memorized by the time they were teenagers. You know, they did some phenomenal things there. You know, Jesus doesn't give us this guy here as a picture of self-righteousness. I don't think that's what he's doing. He's not presenting a picture of self-righteousness. I think he's using this guy to give us a clear example in that culture of one who the people already assume or thought, you know, was justified. And he's justified. Well, look at him. Look at the way he prays. Look at the way he dresses himself. Look at the way he conducts himself. He's got to be justified in God's eyes. You know, listen to the context of this guy's prayer. You know, there's nothing wrong with what he prayed. There's nothing wrong with what he prayed. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Well, it's true. It's probably true for this man. You know, as a Pharisee, he probably wouldn't have, been like other people around him. He wasn't like the publican there. You know, he probably wouldn't have been unjust. He probably wouldn't have cheated on his wife. He wouldn't have been an adulterer. And he definitely wouldn't have helped Rome extort the people to make himself a small fortune like the publican probably did. You know, he's just stating what's probably true about his life. I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other men are. You know, then on top of that, you know, when it came to fasting, you know, the best I could find there was that the Hebrew, the Jewish people there, they were only required to fast one time for sure, maybe twice in a year. But this man says, no, I fast twice a week. You know, and he was only required to give a tenth, you know, of what he gets. But he says, I'm going to tithe, you know, on every penny that comes into my household. I'm going to tithe on everything. You know, and what's really scary here at the beginning of the prayer, you know, who gets the credit? Who gets the credit? God, I thank thee. It reminds me of a couple weeks ago when we had our Thanksgiving meal. You know, before we ate there, people stood up and, I remember, as Brother Jim, I remember Jim standing up and saying, I'm thankful for my girls. And then it kind of ruined it for Sister Joy because she wanted to stand up and say, I'm thankful for my boys. And other people were thankful for this and thankful for that. You know, but the underlying understanding that we all had was, when these people stood up and were saying what they're thankful for is it's, I thank you, God. I thank you, God, for what you've done. I thank you, God, for what you've given. You know, and this man stood up and he said, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other men. You know, the man stood up and said, you know, I believe this is true about me because of God. He gives God all the credit. Right from the beginning, he gives God all the credit. You know, God, I thank thee that I'm a Pharisee and not like other people. But what he does then is he takes that and he wraps it around himself. He covers himself. God, I thank you, for who I am not and who I've never been. And then he wraps that around himself. He covers himself. You know, thank you, God, for all that I say to you. And he wraps it around himself. Thank you, God, for all I do for you. And he wraps it around himself. And then he stands there and he believes that all these things, you know, wrapped around him are the reasons why he can approach a holy God. And that's his problem. You know, he was thinking, this is where my faith is. This is where my righteousness is. You know, this is why I'm justified. I'm justified because I have all these things covering me. You know, and I think there's a real danger, you know, that we ourselves, that we don't, you know, look around and get caught up in, you know, who I am, who I'm not, you know, what I've done. You know, and we never realize that our trust is not actually centered, you know, on the effects of salvation. That what happens is we center our trust on the effects of salvation, you know, not in the source. You know, in this parable, Jesus gives us a very clear picture what a symptom of that looks like as far as not seeking after the source. In verse 9, he tells us, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that were righteous and despised others. You know, it's those that trust in themselves that they're righteous and despise others. You know, that's a symptom. That's a symptom of not seeking the source, you know, for our righteousness. I had to think, you know, if we could, you know, maybe look at our own lives, you know, diagnose maybe some of our, the things in our own lives. You know, when I look at my own self, I have to ask, you know, am I often offended when I see others serving God? When I see others not serving God the way I do, does that offend you? Do you ever think about that? You know, when you see others that they're not caught up in your ministry the way you feel that they ought to be, does that offend you? You know, if they're not caught up in the things that are special to you, the things that you feel are important with your relationship to God, you know, does that offend you when you see others not doing or you know, getting caught up in what you are? Do you feel superior over people about things that you now know about God? You know, it took God a long time to get you to where you are today, okay? When you see others that aren't at that point yet, you know, do you feel superior over them? That's what this Pharisee, that's how he was. You know, at one point, you know, I think in our lives, you know, we used to maybe feel gratitude for the things that God has revealed to us. But now that gratitude has turned to, you know, to self-righteousness. Do you feel overlooked when someone else is honored instead of you? That's an easy one. I know I struggle with that. I think we all struggle with that. When someone else gets the honor, gets the praise, it stings a little bit at times. You know, do you look for ways to expose others who you don't feel should be getting the credit like you? Or at least, you know, do you quietly attack their character in your heart? You know, do you attack people's character when they experience, you know, praise? That's what this Pharisee does here. He says, thank you, God, that I'm not like this guy. You know, do you attack other people's character? You know, here's his history. Here's his past. You know, look at all the bad things that he's done in his life. You know, I think really what that is it's us trying to pull the leaves off of other people, someone else, you know, because, like, I think in some sick way we feel more covered when we can expose other people. If we can peel their fig leaves off, it kind of makes us feel more covered. And, you know, it's sick. It's sick. It's disgusting that we do that, but we all do it. It's something we all do. You know, I can stand here and say I do it, and I'm not just saying that just to try and be proud of my confession, because I know it's we all do it. You know, they're all just symptoms. They're all just symptoms, though, I think. They're just symptoms, but the real problem, I think, is that we have learned in our lives how to be covered in front of people, and we have learned in our lives how to manage other people's perception of us. And the real problem lies in us believing that God can be managed the same way people can. I think that's what we do. That's the real problem. I think that's the heart here. That we might not verbally say it, but we think that we can manage God the way we can manage other people. And we manage other people by what we allow them to see in our lives, what we allow of ourselves for them to see. You know, it's a belief under every act of self-righteousness. And it's under every act of self-justification. It's the idea that I can manage God. You know, the methods that I've used to hide myself from others are the same methods that I can use on God. You know, what that does is it brings God down to my level. It brings him down to my level, which makes God just like us. It makes him just like us. And that's why God hates self-righteousness. It's why he hates self-justification. I think the reason it's such an offense is because it makes him, more, it makes us more than what we are, and it makes God less than who he is. You know, we think that he can be swayed, he can be managed, he can be fooled, he can be deceived. You know, but here's the reality. You know, the reality is, you know, if I bring my uncovered soul before a holy God and plead, you know, my merit, the things that I have done, if I plead that as a covering, you know, I'm going to leave the presence of God just as uncovered as when I came. You know, because he sees through that covering and he knows what's there. You know, and the publican knew that. That's the difference between the Pharisee and the publican. The publican knew that there was nothing that he could hide from God. Luke 18, verse 13, the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, look how he addresses God there. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, he addresses God that he knows that God sees all. He knows that. You know, he knows that God sees all. He recognizes who God is, and he acknowledges he himself as being a sinner. That's why he won't lift up his eyes to heaven. It's why he won't lift up his eyes. That's why he won't approach. It's why he stays back. You know, Adam and Eve, they had the same reaction in the garden. They hid. I had to think of Isaiah in chapter 6 when he said, woe is me, for I am undone. He said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You know, it was Peter's reaction when he first met Christ. When he first met Christ, he said, whoa, this ain't no regular man. This is no normal guy here. He says, depart from me. He says, because I'm a sinner. You know, Christ had performed a miracle, and Peter, he was stunned, but he realized who he was standing in front of. And he said, depart from me, I'm a sinner. And this publican, he knows that God's eyes see through the fig leaves, his eyes see through the facade, and he sees the heart. You know, and something else that he knows, this publican knows that even though God sees, he knows that God still wants to talk to him. That's why he came in the presence of God. He knows that God still wants to talk to him. He wants to talk to him about his brokenness. He wants to talk up to him about his sin, the sin in his life. You know, he won't get close like the Pharisee did there. He stays far away. He won't approach God, but he knows that God will still come to him. You know, he woke up that morning as a tax collector, knowing what it feels like to enter the temple with all eyes on him. You know, everybody's going to stare. You know, why are you in the temple? Why are you here? You know, everybody's going to judge. You know, everybody is going to see him as being uncovered. That's how they're going to see him. You know, but he's not there to talk to them. You know, he's not there to be seen by them. He's not there for them. He's there to talk to God. And he believes that God wants to talk to him. You know, God wants to deal with his brokenness. You know, he ends his prayer with, I'm a sinner. That's how he ends it. I'm a sinner. God, you're God. You see all, but I'm a sinner. You know, look what he does there. You know, he doesn't try to distance himself from God. He doesn't try to distance himself. You know, he wears it. He wears who he is. He owns up to it. He acknowledges. He says, I'm a sinner. He knows his own heart, so he doesn't try to hide. He doesn't try to hide. He doesn't try to manage. He comes to God and he says, I'm a sinner. He peels off all the leaves. He peels off all the covering. You know, everything that he was trying, he might be trying to hide himself. He stands there with his eyes cast down, naked and ashamed. You know, he has no merit to cover himself with. He has nothing. And he says, he has no thank you God fig leaves to hide behind. He has nothing. Okay? He has nothing to bridge the gap between a holy God and his brokenness and his sinfulness. There's nothing there to bridge the gap except for one thing, just one thing, and it's God, be merciful to me. That's all he has to offer. He has nothing else to offer. Verse 14, he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. This man went down to his house justified. You know, the disciples, they came to Jesus in Matthew 13, verse 10. It says, and they asked him, they said, Jesus, why do you speak in parables? Why do you speak in parables? And he told them, I read it earlier, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. You know, as I was reading over this parable here, You know, for me, it was really an eye-opener. You know, I always looked at it kind of simply. You know, it's just about self-righteousness, you know, about pride. But as I was reading through there, for me, you know, it really was a mirror. It was a mirror, you know, I found myself standing in front of. You know, I don't know that I've ever stood before God and prayed, you know, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other men. I don't know that I've ever prayed that. In fact, I'm pretty sure I didn't do that. I know I've never said that, you know. You know, but I do know, you know, when I see other people's, their leaves pulled back and their sins exposed, you know, their nakedness and their shame exposed, you know, I do tend to feel more covered. You know, and that bothers me. It bothers me. You know, I feel more justified within myself when I see others' sins exposed. You know, and I live in a reality that tells me that I'm not alone. I'm not alone. You know, we're all the same. It's a human thing. It's a human thing. Self-justification. You know, call it pride if you want to. You can call it whatever you want to. In Luke 16:14, Jesus said, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts." You know, two men left the temple that day. The one knowing in his heart that he was right with God because of all his accomplishments, knowing in his heart that he was right with God because his keen eyesight and his ability to be able to recognize the sins and the brokenness of others. He knew that he was right with God that day. And the other left naked and ashamed, but justified. He was justified. You know, I want to ask the question for you this morning. What are you covered by? What are you covered by this morning? Are you covered by your merit, or are you covered by mercy? Let's pray. We want to thank you, God. Thank you, dear Father, for your word. We thank you, dear Father, your word is a light, it's a lamp. We thank you, dear Father, that your word is also a sword. It's a two-edged sword. It's able to divide asunder. It's able to expose our hearts, pull back the leaves. We pray, dear Father, I want to thank you, dear Father, for the redemption price your Son, Jesus Christ, has paid for us. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for the sacrifice that you paid, the blood that was spilled on our behalf, the blood that now covers us. We want to thank you, dear Father, for that. You know, it's not because of our merit. It's not because of the things that we do for you. But it's because of your mercy, dear Father. That's all we have. It's all we have to come before you with. We want to plead our mercy, dear Father, upon our lives. We want to pray a blessing upon each one here this morning. Thank you, dear God, for each one. Pray that we all might go in peace. That's what we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless.